Welcome to the Ignatius Press Podcast. I'm your host, Andrew Petiprin. In each episode, we bring you in-depth conversations with Catholic authors, focusing on the most important cultural and ecclesiastical matters of our age. For the past 40 years, Ignatius Press has been the leader in Catholic publishing, with a wide variety of media, of authors and titles, old and new. We invite you to learn more about us and explore our extensive offerings at Ignatius.com. If you like what we do here on the podcast, don't forget to subscribe, follow us on social media, and please consider giving us a 5-star review. We pray that this podcast will inspire you as you grow in your faith. Now, on with the show. In imitation of Christ, the Apostle Paul lived with the reality that his struggles and hardships, even his physical pain, were spiritual offerings. He knew that the Lord suffered for us, offering us perfect deliverance from sin and death. Therefore, we learn to suffer in union with him, in anticipation of the glory that awaits us. St. Paul even gave the Romans a formula, explaining to them in his letter, "We rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." We all know everyone suffers. But what distinguishes the Christian is the meaning we attach to our suffering on account of our hope. As Pope Benedict XVI said in his encyclical Spe Salvi, the present, even if it is arduous, can be lived and accepted if it leads towards a goal. If we can be sure of this goal, and if this goal is great enough to justify the effort of the journey. Of course, our late pontiff, like St. Paul, would immediately acknowledge that hoping for eternity in the face of present suffering is much easier said than done. When a person is overwhelmed with grief over a past loss, or in agony in the present over physical pain, or full of anxiety about future events, the promises of our faith may be far from our minds, even if we have tried to seek the way of the cross in our prayer lives. As the infamous heavyweight boxing champion Mike Tyson once put it, everyone has a plan until they get punched in the mouth. Suffering can be lonely or even embarrassing. It confronts us as something to get through as quickly as possible, returning to a default mode of creature comforts and a quiet mind. But the Catholic tradition teaches us that our disorienting and deeply personal experiences of both moral and natural evil are redeemable, like everything else in our fallen world. But how do we come to realize the great gift of redemptive suffering in Christ, the ultimate sufferer and the ultimate healer? To help us think through this perennial problem, Mark Giesecheck has written a primer for a popular audience that belongs on every believer's shelf. Suffering, What Every Catholic Should Know, now available from Ignatius Press and the Augustine Institute, walks us through the universal condition of suffering and teaches us just what God is doing about it. Mark's account is at times personal, full of humility and honesty. It also reveals a deep love of scripture and tradition, providing faithful wisdom that takes readers through the steps on suffering's path to a vision of the resurrection. Mark Giesecheck is professor of sacred scripture at the Augustine Institute Graduate School of Theology. His previous books include The Wisdom of Solomon in the Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture series, Light on the Dark Passages of Scripture, and Bible Translation and the Making of the ESV Catholic Edition. Mark writes regularly at the website catholicbiblestudent.com, and it is my pleasure to speak to him today on the Ignatius Press Podcast. Mark Giesecheck, welcome to the Ignatius Press podcast. How are you?
I'm doing great. It's great to be with you, Andrew.
Well, it is. It's great to be together and great to talk about your new book, which is called Suffering, What Every Catholic Should Know, a very useful book, a timely and timeless topic. Suffering is certainly something that everybody is wants to know about and wonders about, and its compatibility with the claims of our faith, right? So I found your book to be very useful and helpful, and I hope everybody picks up a copy. It's a joint endeavor by the Augustine Institute, where you work, and Ignatius Press. How did you come about writing this book?
Yeah, that's a good question. You know, I'm a biblical scholar, primarily focused on the Old Testament. But I mainly teach lay people in a Master's of Theology program. And one of the things I began to realize is that while there are a lot of books about suffering out there, and I've bought most of them, the book that I wanted wasn't out there. And it's hard to explain exactly what I mean. I think that a lot of times when people start talking about suffering, they kind of lapse into a kind of philosophical mode where they're kind of probing after a question and kind of going sort of around and around the bush and never really getting to the point. Or they just sort of summarize the book of Job and then that's kind of the end of it. And I felt like there were more resources available in the Catholic tradition than that. That if we really want to understand suffering well, that we need to approach it from multiple vantage points. I mean, if you think about even just our Lenten practice, right, it involves things like fasting and almsgiving and these sort of voluntary forms of suffering. And it involves a really deep meditation on the sufferings of Jesus and things like the Stations of the Cross and the Rosary. And I think for a lot of modern people, Catholicism feels kind of dark and medieval, right, because it's focused on this theme of suffering. And, you know, Catholic saints will pray things like to be enclosed in the wounds of Christ, you know, and I don't even really know what that means, you know? So I really wanted to understand the topic as best as I could from as many vantage points as possible to kind of get the result that I wanted. Okay. And of course, obviously, we'd like it if God would just take away all of our sufferings. That's not what this book does, right? But I wanted to meditate on the question from multiple vantage points. Yes, a philosophical vantage point. Yes, the book of Job. But then think about things like, well, why is it that the suffering of Christ is what saves us? Or, well, what about God? Does he suffer? And then ultimately, kind of, what does it all mean? So at the end of the book, I get into, you know, preparing for death and thinking about the glorious transformation that's possible in Christ. And I felt like it was only through approaching the question from multiple avenues that I could really get the result that I was hoping for. So a couple of years ago, I actually taught a summer intensive course here at the Augustine Institute on the theology of suffering. And so with the students, we kind of probed these questions, and it was really that course that you know, kind of snowballed eventually into the book.
Yeah. And, you know, I'm not surprised to hear you say that you've taught the theology of suffering, because that really does come through in the book. But again, not in an abstract way. I found it really refreshing that it's all very concrete. I mean, you begin, in fact, really, it's quite pastoral. I mean, you begin with the notion that everyone suffers. It's very universal. And so that's something that right away, opening the book, you realize, okay, this is about speaking into real people's lives. You know, towards the beginning of the book, you lay out some ideas related to suffering, some sort of getting some things on the table so that we understand even what we're talking about. You remind us of the distinction between moral evil and natural evil, both of which create suffering in our lives, right? But then you also talk about how, like, sort of the effects of suffering work on us, that suffering is evil in a sense, that it is something that we experience. It's a passive thing. But that also, and I love this part, and maybe you can talk about this, that it's disorienting. That's a term that came up a couple times in the book. And I wonder if you could just take all that I've just put on the table and maybe run with it a little bit.
Yeah. Okay. So one of the things that bothers me about the way people talk about suffering, you know, if somebody's having a hard time, oftentimes you'll hear some very well-intentioned people say things to them like, oh, it's good for you, right? Or God wouldn't allow something like this to happen to somebody who wasn't strong enough to be able to handle it. I really don't think that these types of sayings are actually correct or helpful to us, because they dismiss the primary definition of suffering, which I quote from John Paul II in Salve Fici Dolores, which is, suffering in itself is an experience of evil. And I think keeping that in mind really helps us understand what we're going through and how to approach it, right? That under normal circumstances, if something evil is happening to you, you're supposed to get out of there, right? Like if a building is collapsing, get out of the building, right? If if there's a car that's headed right toward you, jump out of the way, right? You're supposed to avoid evil. But of course, not all evil is avoidable. There will be things that kind of catch up with us and, you know, take our lives in directions we'd rather not go. And so it's when those things occur, those kind of unavoidable sufferings that we have to deal with, that we really have to think about it in order to figure out how to respond. But it's that first moment of disorientation that I think is underappreciated, right? That when we suffer, you know, say, for example, you get a terminal diagnosis, or, you know, you experience an accident and something, you know, you get injured. All of a sudden, the rules of life have changed, right? All the things that you used to be capable of or dream about or be able to do, you know, it's not possible anymore, right? There's something different. You might find yourself in a hospital. You might find yourself in a funeral home. You might find yourself, without the kind of job security that you once had, whatever it might be. And it's in that moment where we become really disoriented and confused. And I think it's really important to kind of give ourselves a little bit of psychological space to experience that confusion and disorientation. And one of the frameworks for thinking about this comes from the psychiatrist Elizabeth Kübler-Ross, who is famous for establishing the 5 stages of grief. But they begin with denial, which is so weird, right? Where, you know, something terrible happens to us and we're like, no, that couldn't have happened, right? That didn't happen, you know? There's no way that could have happened. God wouldn't have let this happen. And it's in that moment of denial where we, it's like our mind has not yet caught up to the reality of the situation. And we need to give ourselves some time to allow that sort of state of disorientation to kind of dissipate a little bit, so that we can come to realize and accept the hard thing that's just happened to us. And that those 5 stages of grief kind of proceed from denial, right, which is a kind of rejection of the truth or a rejection of reality, toward acceptance, which is an embrace of reality, an embrace of the truth, however hard it might be. We don't really get to a state of resolution until we've achieved some kind of acceptance.
Yeah, I appreciated the way you explained that in the book, because of course, when we experience suffering, our instinct is for it to wish that it had not happened, right? And we can get stuck there rather than receiving the graces that God offers to move through, and not wish that things were other than they are. And here maybe we could bring Job back into it, whom you mentioned before, because I mean, obviously, even though it's not very helpful to just sort of say, hey, look what Job went through, God's trying to teach us something, obviously, right? Job is useful nonetheless as a, you know, the story of Job is something we must continue to come back to as we think about the way God interacts with us in our grief. Maybe you could tell us about the way that you talk about Job in the book.
Yeah. So, I mean, the book of Job is mysterious, right? Because it doesn't come to us as like straight history as maybe, you know, Kings or Chronicles or something do. And it's not as direct as even, you know, Isaiah and Jeremiah. It's a kind of very indirect meditation on the problem of suffering and disinterested righteousness, right? Is it really possible to love God, to be holy, and not to be selfish, right? And kind of in it for oneself. And, you know, at the beginning of the book, Job is rich. He's got lots of children. He's very happy. He's settled. And then God takes all of that away, right? His children, his wealth, his health, And his wife is there saying, curse God and die. You know, but Job doesn't, right? He stays faithful to the Lord. And his he has this kind of like long argument with his friends where they're kind of making the argument that I think our minds make to us, which is, you know, if something's wrong, you need to fix it, right? If something bad happens to you, it's probably your fault. And they kind of go around and round with that for a long time where they're basically saying to Job, Job, obviously you're being punished by God. You must have done something wrong. You know, and maybe you forgot about it, or maybe it's a kind of secret sin or something like this. And he insists on his own righteousness, as the Lord does at the beginning of the book, saying, no, that's not the case. This is not a punishment. And in fact, Job kind of says, I want to sue God. I want a kind of accounting, a fair accounting of the facts. And it's weird how the book resolves, right? It's like it goes on for 37 chapters in this long conversation. And finally, the Lord appears at the end of the book. But instead of answering all of Job's, you know, trivia questions about the nature of suffering, he asks Job lots of questions. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you, you know, when I created the heavens? You know, and he kind of goes on for a long time and essentially silences Job. And there's something weirdly satisfying about the end of the book where Job's curiosity about the problem does not get answered, but rather God simply shows up, right? God reveals himself. And the answer to Job's question is not a piece of information, but the answer to Job's question is the presence of God himself. And I feel like this pattern kind of gets recapitulated in the life of Christ, where, you know, if you think of us down on earth kind of looking up to heaven and saying, Lord, you know, please take away all of our sufferings. And the way that God answers that prayer, he's like, oh, well, okay, I'm not going to do that, but I'll come down there, become one of you, and suffer with you and for you. It's a really kind of paradoxical answer, right? It's like, Lord, well, that wasn't really what I had in mind. I thought you would just sort of take away all of the bad things that we feel. And instead, God comes and carries a cross, right, and dies a violent death. And that somehow that's actually more satisfying than if he were to just sort of answer all of our theology questions.
Yeah. Yeah. And here maybe we could pause and make a distinction, because you talk about the German theologian Jürgen Moltmann a bit in the book. And yeah. You want us to be careful the way we think about how God comes to us in our suffering, because our Heavenly Father, God the Father, does not suffer. Right. And so say more about that and maybe why we need to make sure that we're straight on that idea.
Yeah. So this is where I feel like the Christian theological tradition has a lot of riches that are kind of unexplored. And, you know, our understanding of God, of course, comes from the Bible, but our understanding of the philosophy of God actually comes from Greek philosophy. Our understanding of what a divine being is, right, what God is like as the unmoved mover and this kind of thing, really comes from the Greek philosophical tradition. And one of the really important truths in there is that God cannot change, right? So this is in the Old Testament, but it's also in Greek philosophy. God cannot change. And because God cannot change, God can't be kind of like jerked around by the universe in the way that you or I could, right? Where something bad can happen to us and it can change our emotional states. Right. So in this way, God doesn't have emotions, right, like we do. He doesn't react to things the way that we do, but rather he directs all things toward their ultimate end. Okay. So coming from this is a principle that God is apatheia, right? That he's impassible, that is incapable of suffering. But in the 20th century, you know, perhaps in the wake of Romanticism, in the wake of the 19th century, and with the sort of realization of the horrors of things like the Holocaust and global war and, you know, genocide and this sort of thing, a lot of Christian theologians and philosophers started to adopt what I would think of as a kind of unsystematic, almost emotional kind of theology, where they look at things like Jesus's cry of dereliction on the cross, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? And they start to overinterpret it, right? And to relate it to systematic theological themes and to say, oh, look, here there must be some sort of division between the Father and the Son at the moment of the crucifixion, or even in the kind of most horrific descriptions of this, that Jesus didn't just die on the cross, but Jesus actually experienced the pains of hell, total separation from the Father. This is not traditional Christian theology, right? Traditional Christian theology acknowledges the humanity of Jesus and his divinity, and that he suffers, yes, but in his humanity he suffers, right? Jesus, the man, suffers, whereas the second person of the Holy Trinity is actually impassible, is incapable of suffering. So it's one divine person who's suffering according to his humanity, but not according to his divinity. And that this distinction is really important, I think, for believing in a God who can save us from our suffering. Right? That if God is subject to suffering in the same way that we are, right, that he can be sort of dictated to by a power that is greater than him, namely suffering and evil, then that somehow actually makes God, you know, second rank in the universe. And there's something more powerful than him. And I think that the traditional Christian theology of God as impassible, that is incapable of suffering, is actually much more encouraging and optimistic, that God is actually bigger than my suffering. God is actually capable of taking my suffering away. And so I really wanted to focus on that theme in that one chapter. It's the hardest chapter in the book to understand and appreciate, but it's so essential, I think, to coming to a correct Christian theology of God.
Yeah. And just briefly, I would just say it was really helpful, just because I think even though people may not have ever heard of Jürgen Moltmann or the tradition of kind of 20th century liberal Protestant theology, a lot of that is just kind of in the water. I mean, even among faithful Catholics, the idea that we're kind of constructing our own God in our own minds, and, you know, that a God who wouldn't sort of suffer is not really a good enough God for me. So I really like the way that you kind of set the record straight there in your chapter.
Yeah, and I think it shows us, like, again, the kind of like rich treasure house of Christian theology, that there really are a lot of resources deep in our tradition that are very, very valuable. And it's true that at different moments in history, different themes kind of come to the fore. But the more we can appreciate the Christian theological tradition, the more we'll come to grasp the truth of the gospel and be able to live it more fully. And I think that that's more satisfying than sort of, you know, casting God in our image as a kind of emotional being, like a human, rather than appreciating what it means for him to be God and how that's actually good for us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very much so. You go on then to talk about the many forms of suffering. And I think readers will really respond well to, you know, thinking this through, that, of course, we have suffering that's rooted in pain of the past. We have just today's suffering, whatever we're hurting from, you know, feeling. And then there's also the suffering that's, in a sense, rooted in the future. How are those different, and why does that matter to think about those distinctions?
Yeah. So one of the themes that I have found very powerful in thinking about Christianity in general is this kind of narrative theme. It's a really important part of St. Augustine's way of teaching the faith that comes to us in his writing, Catechizandus Rudibus. But it's basically this idea that all of history is this story that God is telling or that God is writing, and that each one of us kind of finds our place in that, right? So whether we think of the story of the Old Testament, the story of quote unquote salvation history, or the story of the life of Christ, the gospel, and then the story of, you know, the Holy Spirit working through the church in the book of Acts, and then of course the lives of the saints and then our own individual stories, it's really important for us to remember that we're living in time, right? That each one of us has a story that has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And that if we can locate ourselves in that story, our own personal story, and in that broader story of salvation history, that actually helps us understand our experience and kind of line everything up in a way that makes more sense, right? And so I think this has to do both with that chapter on suffering in the past, the present, and the future, and also with the chapter on thinking about our own death, right? That a lot of what we experience as suffering is not current, right? Well, yes, it's true. Like there are people who suffer in say, for example, chronic pain and this kind of thing. A lot of the sufferings that we have or that we kind of carry around with us are more like our baggage, right? Like the traumas of the past and the difficulties and broken relationships and challenges in our own personal history. And that these things really kind of mark us for life, right? They kind of become part of who we are. And we really are kind of shaped by our experiences of suffering. And I feel like there's such great examples of heroic people and saints who have like gone through terrible, terrible sufferings and trials, even things like torture, and have kind of like lived to tell the tale and have like regained their joy and their hope. And there's something really special about those people. But one of the other aspects of this that I don't think we talk about enough is this kind of pain about the future, right? That a lot of times what we're dealing with is a kind of loss of hope or a kind of disillusionment or a realization that some of the hopes that we had for our life won't come to fruition. So whether that's something like infertility or whether it's something like anticipatory grief, right, where we have, you know, say, you know, mom or dad has Alzheimer's disease and we're kind of like losing them day by day and year by year. And by the end, they don't even know our names, right? And it's these kinds of things where as we think about the future, we kind of have to get sobered up and realize that the future that we're going to have is not actually the future that we were anticipating or the future that we wanted. It really is something else. And that we need to kind of be engaged in this process of rewriting the story of our lives to conform to these realities that we're confronting.
Yeah. And that connects to something else you talk about, which is the personal nature of suffering.
Yeah.
And I remember years and years ago when I was a teenager, my grandmother died. And I remember standing with my uncle and this woman came up to him and she was a relatively young woman. And she said to him, "Bob, I know exactly what you're going through. I've lost four sisters." And I remember my uncle just like kind of just, "Oh, thank you." You know, just like it totally didn't connect at all. Like there was nothing in her statement of, you know, her attempt to express solidarity with his loss that was meaningful to him. It just wasn't. Yeah. And it really occurred to me at that moment, wow, I don't know. That's how it works. It's weird, isn't it? It's like everybody's suffering is unique to them. So maybe say something about that and just kind of the unique challenges that creates.
Yeah. So for me, this idea came about like early in my own kind of study of theology. I remember, you know, studying the writings of John Paul II when I was a student at Ave Maria College in Ypsilanti, Michigan, you know, some 20 years ago. And one of his ideas really stuck with me, which is, you know, he was a personalist philosopher. And he really emphasizes this idea of incommunicability, the incommunicability of the person. And well, on the one hand, I feel like it's kind of a frustrating idea, like, oh, you mean I can't fully understand you, or I can't fully communicate with you, or you can't really understand me. And it's not so much that communication is impossible, but that there's something about the self, about the human person, that can't be fully translated, right, through language from one person to another. And there's something beautiful about this, you know, in a relationship like marriage, where there's like the sort of unplumbable depths of your spouse, you know, that there's always more, no matter how well you know that person. And of course, this helps us understand God as well, right? That no matter how well we know God, we can't know him in a kind of complete and final way. But it's that idea of incommunicability that I wanted to apply to the problem of suffering. And it goes along with exactly what you were saying, right? That each one of us has our own unique story with all of its, you know, particular sub-stories and avenues, characters, you know, triumphs and tragedies. And that when we experience suffering, there's a way in which only I can understand my own suffering in a complete way, right? Only I sort of know all the ins and outs of my own personal history and why this particular event, you know, strikes me in this particular way. And that there's something about it that I can't actually convey to another person. Like I can't actually put into words what I'm experiencing or feeling. There is a way I'm kind of locked in my own personality and my own personal experience. And I think it's valuable, obviously, for us in times of grief to share stories about someone that we have lost and to and to be together and to give each other hugs and to do these kinds of things that we do when we mourn. But there is a way in which suffering has a kind of private character, right? That no one except God is really going to know what you've gone through. I think one other element of this that's important for us to keep in mind when we're dealing with other people is that we don't actually understand their stories completely. Even our friends, right? There might be, you know, secret or hidden or challenging things in their lives, in their stories that we don't fully get. And that actually helps us to have compassion on other people and to really be understanding of them. That, we don't really understand where other people are coming from, and we need to kind of acknowledge that kind of incommunicability factor. I think it, this idea of this kind of incommunicability of suffering or this kind of personal nature of it, again, brings us back to that narrative idea. What's the story that I'm telling with my life? And what's the story that God is writing with the pen of my life? How can I understand that as I go through these different chapters, some of which include a lot of suffering?
Yeah, I thought that was really helpful. And, maybe that's a good transition to just thinking about the way that this looks in the life of faith, so we're Catholic people. We suffer because everyone suffers. So what do we do with that? Now, Mark, I came into full communion with the Catholic Church from a Protestant background, and I certainly heard growing up all kinds of talk about, that there should be meaning in suffering, that there should be, that there's a reason that we don't understand and that kind of thing. But the thing I definitely did not ever hear about was the idea of offering up suffering. Yeah. And I have to admit, like even just in the last 5-6 years, just listening to more and more stories of just ordinary faithful Catholics talking about offering up suffering is something that has deeply affected me in my faith and has helped me actually process some of my own suffering. So you talk about this like seeking suffering almost. What do we make of that? Like what's the use of suffering, I suppose, is what we want to get to the bottom of.
Yeah. So I think this is where Catholic teaching offers an insight to us that isn't available in most Protestant forms of Christianity, which is this idea of redemptive suffering. And it is a little bit mystical, right? It's a little bit spiritual and therefore a little bit hard to explain. On the one hand, it sounds kind of transactional. I feel like there's something about it that isn't fully transactional. I think for a lot of Catholics, you stub your toe and you hear your grandma's voice saying, offer it up, and yet there's some sort of theology in there that's really important, right? That we don't want to miss out on, which is like, when we experience suffering, we have an opportunity, right? Suffering's an experience of evil. So we shouldn't, I don't think, go around seeking out suffering, right? We should typically seek to preserve life and avoid evil. But when suffering comes our way, we have this weird opportunity. And it's an opportunity that I think is very biblical, right? So if you go back to Genesis chapter 50, after Joseph's brothers have betrayed him and then he saved them from famine, at the very end of the story, he says, well, you might have intended this for evil, but God intended it for good. And there's a way in which all of our sufferings can be transformed in that same way, right? Where there's a good that can be brought out of the evil. But it requires faith, right? It requires faith for us to believe in this, right? Jesus's suffering is the ultimate suffering that saves us from our sins, but he doesn't kind of like close the door on that project after the crucifixion. Instead, he leaves it open, right? He even says, right, if anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me, right? So you're thinking, well, what does that mean, right? That means we're all supposed to, in some way, follow him up Mount Calvary, carrying our own particular crosses, and in some sense, die with him, right? Suffer with him for the sake of the world. And this is where I think the world doesn't understand the value or the nature of suffering, in that it thinks of it as just meaningless pain, right? I'm just suffering. I've experienced this pain. It's totally pointless. Give me a painkiller. Let's get this over with. This is where the desire for euthanasia comes from, right? It's like, why not just end it all, right? But Jesus offers us a different path, right? It's the path of, yes, carrying the cross, but it's a path that leads to something far greater. And so this is where I think it's really important to just talk about how to actually do redemptive suffering. It's actually not that hard. Let's say you have a pain in your elbow, right? Or you need surgery or something, right? All you have to do is say, you know, Lord, I offer this pain that I'm experiencing in my elbow, you know, for the sake of the conversion of my friend, in union with your suffering on the cross. Amen. Right. It doesn't have to be a complicated type of prayer, but what's happening there is a kind of spiritualization of what's going on in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, if you wanted to offer a sacrifice to God, you would literally bring an animal, you know, from your flock to Jerusalem. You would bring the animal to the priests, who would then kill that animal and burn it on the altar in worship of God. It's the same kind of action, but in a spiritualized way, right? Where the matter, if you will, of the sacrifice is the pain or the suffering that I'm experiencing. And then I'm offering it as a spiritual sacrifice, right? So on the altar of my heart to God in a way that's united with his suffering. And that by doing that, I transform that evil and meaningless experience of suffering into something meaningful that actually participates in the redemption of the world, right? I have the opportunity to participate in the work that Jesus is accomplishing on the cross by every suffering that I experience, whether small or big.
Yeah. And it's funny that this would be, you know, considered this sort of, I don't know, Catholic, you know, kind of specifically Catholic denominational almost, although we don't use the word denomination, but some kind of, you know, Catholic thing, because I mean, it's like all over Paul, right? I mean, that's like what he's saying to the Romans. I mean, that's what he's saying all over the place. It seems like he's all about this kind of redemptive suffering idea. I don't know if you agree.
Yeah. I think you're right. I mean, and the more you are open to it, the more you can sort of see it everywhere. I mean, I think it's also true that we see this kind of thinking in just secular culture. So I'm thinking of, say, for example, like a marathon runner. Who before running a marathon, which is a very difficult and painful thing to do, will often go around collecting pledges for a particular cause that he believes in, you know? It's like through the pain of running the marathon, he like achieves a result, right? Which is to raise money for this particular cause. And I think we also see it in sports in general, right? Where we understand why an athlete would make sacrifices and eat carefully and wake up early and go to bed early and be very disciplined for the sake of winning, right? But I think that there's a kind of allergy in Protestantism to doing this on a kind of spiritual basis, because there's a worry that, oh, by doing this kind of action, you're like earning your salvation, right? Or you think that you are saving yourself by your own suffering. But that's not the point at all, right? Right? That's not the point at all, right? We receive salvation as a gift from the Lord. He earned that on the cross, but he allows us to participate in it. And it's Colossians 1:24 that I feel like is the big passage here, where St. Paul says, I'm making up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Mm-hmm. Well, what's lacking? Well, Jesus didn't do anything wrong or incomplete, but what's lacking is my own participation in that mystery.
Yeah, well said. You know, I since you brought up the example, I think that's such a great example, the marathon and, you know, the idea we do have in our culture, a certain attraction to certain extreme practices or self-denial. You know, there's some way in which maybe kind of stoicism is having a little bit of a moment. But on the other hand, as you mentioned before, with the example like euthanasia, it also seems as though the mainstream view in our culture is that suffering is not only, as we would rightly assert, you know, as faithful Christians, that it's rightly evil and generally to be avoided, but it's also so much to be avoided that there is no point in even talking about the possibility of a redemptive element in it, you know? I was using this example the other day, just tell me if this makes any sense, but there's this movie from 1980 called My Dinner with Andre by Louis Malle. And there's this discussion in that movie of an electric blanket. And here's why this is interesting, to me anyway, that, you know, the one guy, Wallace Shawn, is saying, life is so hard and so awful that I would never want to deprive myself of anything that could help me even a little bit to avoid a little bit more suffering. And the other guy, Andre Gregory, says, no, you're denying yourself the experience of being a real human, actually, by kind of, you know, just giving in to all the creature comforts that are at your disposal. So that's a long-winded way to just come back to you and say, you know, where do you think we are in the culture with this sort of, you know, this concern about avoiding pain and this sort of how to process suffering from that perspective?
Yeah, yeah. That's a really important point. I think human beings are designed for struggle, right? We're designed for survival. We're designed for hardship. We can endure a lot of things, you know, and if you look at the, you know, the accounts of like the longest fasts and the hardest things that people have endured, you see, wow, like we are actually really equipped for really hard things. That's kind of how we're designed. And I think that actually creates a kind of existential problem in an era of prosperity and comfort, right? So, I mean, it's really kind of funny actually to think that in an era that is more comfortable and more prosperous than any previous era in human history, we actually have more depression and more anxiety than all of those previous eras. Why? What is going on? Well, it's almost like we're too comfortable, right? Mm-hmm. That we're actually too comfortable for our own good. We're not actually struggling enough, right? It used to be that if you would just survive the winter, that would be a huge victory, right? Mm-hmm. And you could prepare for that, focus on that, and then celebrate it, you know, when the spring arrives. But in our culture, where you can just sort of, you know, open the fridge and find whatever you need to eat, it's almost as if the human mind is so focused on the struggle that it's able to kind of like recreate the struggle that we need to feel vital and alive and so forth by creating these new struggles that are interior and psychological. Mm-hmm. And this is where, you know, if you look at a lot of the psychological research, a lot of the things that help people are actually some form of hardship, right? So fasting helps people, exercise helps people, doing a good deed for others at some cost to yourself helps people. And here I'm thinking psychologically, it helps kind of organize our minds and focus on what really matters. So I think you're right that if we overindulge in comfort, we actually ends up backfiring, right? We end up creating kind of new sorts of problems. Whereas if we allow ourselves to kind of turn back the clock a little bit and experience a little bit of, you know, medieval styles of self-discipline, that's actually really helpful at focusing our minds on what really matters and not allowing them to kind of spin out of control.
Yeah. Yeah, well put. That was really, really helpful. Maybe, you know, as we head towards the end, we can talk about the end, death, and why our, I don't know what we would call our denial of death, our denial of preparation for death is very bad for us, I think, as we try to process what suffering is about. Say more about that.
Yeah. Yeah. So like you were alluding to earlier, our culture is really intent on sort of extinguishing suffering. And therefore, I think also extinguishing our thoughts about death and about the end of our own story and this kind of thing. And I mean, it's kind of silly, you know, because if you've ever been in pain and needed to take a painkiller, you realize that, you know, it can maybe take the edge off, right? And can kind of help. But it doesn't actually take away all of the suffering involved, right? It just takes away some. And there's still some left over that we still have to deal with. And I think this is true, whether it be of pain or whether it be of thinking about our own death, right? Each one of us has a story, and that story will come to an end. And we need to be prepared for that psychologically, and we need to understand that. And I do think that when we meditate on our own death, it does help kind of focus the mind about today. In fact, you know, a lot of good self-help books will actually point to that, right? And begin with the end in mind, right? By having you reflect on what would you like people to say about you at your own funeral, right? Or what would you like, you know, what would you like for there to be written on your tombstone, right? What's the virtue or virtues that you want to live out and exemplify in your own particular story? And I feel like those types of exercises are actually really helpful for us at thinking about life goals. Like, what are we really trying to accomplish? Where are we trying to go? And by thinking about the end of the story, meditating our own death, which we do actually every time we pray the Hail Mary, right? In the hour of our death, that it actually helps us live a better life today because we're focused on the end of the story. Okay, so that's the destination point. I want to make sure I'm ready for that moment. What do I need to do today to get ready for the most important moment of my life, which is that moment of transition from life into glory?
Yeah, that reminds me of Pope Benedict XVI's encyclical Spes Salvi, where, I mean, he really makes that point about Christian hope. I mean, you know, to be people of hope is, in a sense, to think about death, because it sort of gives shape to the present by understanding what the goal is. And it also reminds me of, there's a quote by the French poet Charles Péguy that goes something like, the Christian prepares for death, modern man prepares for retirement, which kind of shows you the difference in priorities that maybe plays out in how we handle suffering in different ways. Like, the Christian just hopefully can do it better.
Yeah, well, I mean, we certainly hope that over time, as we engage in practices like prayer and fasting and almsgiving, and as we experience suffering in our lives, we hopefully get better at it, right?
Yeah.
We hopefully become more like Christ, and we become a little bit more flexible with the challenges that life throws at us. And I think we also become more experienced in grief, right, in that process of moving from denial to acceptance. And that the framework of grief, I think, really helps us through suffering, right? It helps us to sort of engage that process of realization of this terrible thing that's happened, and then this kind of incorporating it into my own story and my own life experience, so that I'm not permanently disoriented by it.
Yeah, I thought that was helpful. A real message of hope, as I said before, and healing. You know, real deep healing, I think, comes through in what you say in your book. The book is Suffering, What Every Catholic Should Know. It's a most helpful book, available now wherever you get your books. And there's Mark holding it up, and I'm holding up mine too for those of us who are watching on YouTube. Mark Giesecheck, thank you so much for taking the time to join me today.
It's great to be with you, and thanks for this conversation.
This episode has been brought to you by Ignatius Press. Please visit us at ignatius.com, follow us on social media, and be sure to rate and review this podcast. Until next time, I'm Andrew Petiprin. God bless.